Well, some of you guys know, as part of my job as a pastor, what I do on occasion on Sundays is I'll go preach out in different churches, especially churches that either don't have a pastor right now, or maybe he's out of town, or they just want to hear from the RUF guy sometimes. And I love getting to know the congregations, especially at these older churches that are like kind of small. They're just really sweet people, and they love the idea that there's ministry happening at SCAD, and they always want to talk about like the young people. And one of the things I've noticed is, as they love to talk about the young people, there's this sentiment of the younger generations, and I'll sort of include me in this, are a little more anti-authoritarian. And what they mean by that is this skepticism towards authority or these authoritative institutions. There's just a general sense of mistrust or skepticism towards the idea of an authority. And I think I know what they mean by that, and I suppose there's something of that that's true, but I find myself kind of disagreeing a little bit. This idea that our generations are hesitant to listen to authorities, because that doesn't really explain the prominence of social media and the influencer culture, does it? It doesn't really explain TikTok and Instagram and somewhat of the one-way communication platforms of these things. It doesn't explain why musicians or other notable figures will have platforms at presidential campaigns. It doesn't explain why comedians and filmmakers and artists can enact massive social change. On a smaller scale level, it also doesn't explain why you feel the sense of dread a lot of times as you get ready to go to critique because of the authority of your professor or even your other classmates. It also doesn't explain why you're here now, giving up 30 minutes of your time to hear somebody try to convince you of what the good life is supposed to look like. I don't think we're anti-authoritarian. I don't think anybody actually is. The question is not, do you subscribe to some sort of voice or authority? Everybody's listening for some voice to help them make sense of their lives. The question is, how do you choose which voice you want to hear? It's a more appropriate question, isn't it? How do you choose? How do you choose the voice that you want to hear to make sense of your life? Well, tonight we come to an interesting passage as we continue in our series that we've been going through called Encountering Jesus. I say it's interesting because we come to someone who's in a little bit of a different category. His name is Pontius Pilate. And what's so interesting about Pilate is he has a lot of power. And this question that we often ask ourselves and we ask one another, if you could do anything, what would you want to do? For Pilate, that question is not a thought experiment. That's the reality that he lives. He can, for the most part, do almost whatever he wants to do in a position of power. And what we find out about him is that in this position of power, he reveals himself to be what we call a people pleaser. Maybe you've heard this term before, a people pleaser. Maybe you've used it to describe yourself before. But a people pleaser isn't just someone, we kind of think of a people pleaser as someone who goes out of their way to do nice things for people or to help people. And there's a lot more going on internally for people pleasers than just that. It's not just someone who goes out of their way to help people. It's the person that is listening for the voice that is telling them the loudest that they are okay. Right? A people pleaser is someone who is listening for the loudest voice that is saying the most definitively that they're accepted, that you're okay, that you mean something. A people pleaser will actually give up something of value because they like what they hear in return, the affirmation that says, you are worthy, you belong. It's why peer pressure can feel like such a potent drug. It's why you see people going out of their way to stay in a relationship that you know is unhealthy. It's because we're listening for the loudest voice. And this one is a little bit trickier than the other people that we've encountered in the series because externally it masks itself in really good things, doesn't it? Helping people is good. Being nice to people is good. Serving people is good. But Jesus is going to challenge us with this one. because he's way more interested in what's happening on the inside, underneath all the layers of the things that we're doing, forcing us to answer one very easy question. Are you listening for the voice that you want to hear or the voice that you need to hear? It's the question that he gets us to ask tonight. Are we listening for the voice that we want to hear or the voice that we need to hear? So, having said that, let's look to God's word. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us in your word. And the host of problems that we feel, the external ones, the internal ones, the ones we're aware of, the ones that we're unaware of, what we need is to hear from your word. And I confess to you, even tonight, that I need desperately to hear it. If I'm going to be honest, a lot of times what I want is to hear people say that that it's a good sermon and that I presented it well or that it was entertaining or any host of things. But what I need to hear is your faithful word. So would you preach even to me tonight and to all of us, speaking into the corners of our hearts, revealing what needs to be seen, that we would see Jesus clearly and beautifully. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so our passage for tonight, it starts on this side of your sheets. It's also up here behind me. It's from the Gospel of Luke, which, again, as we've gone through this whole series, is one of the four accounts chronicling the life and ministry of Jesus. Most of it's from Luke, and then at the end, it's going to be a section from the Gospel of Matthew and something he adds to this account. So, let's hear God's word together. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, meaning Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people and teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. One time when I was in either 10th or 11th grade, my family were big music people, went to a music festival, the Beale Street Music Festival in Memphis, Tennessee. And one morning, long before any of the music started, my dad actually ran into the singer of what was one of my favorite bands at the time, which is already kind of a sort of interesting story. But the fun part of this story is where he ran into him, of all places, in a Denny's. If you've never heard of Denny's, it's a not as good Waffle House. It's a Waffle House with less culture. And the only question that you can really ask when you come across John Popper in a Denny's at 8 in the morning is, John Popper, what on earth are you doing in this Denny's? What are you doing here? And this is the same question, really, that we should be asking about Pilate, where we're dropped into this text. What are you doing here? So let me set the context here a little bit, all right? Some of you will find this context super interesting, and some of you will find it super boring. But it's interesting, rest assured. So you've got the Roman Empire, right, that basically ruled over this enormous section of the world. And it was so big that they had these different jurisdictions that they assigned these different governors to rule. And Pilate was one of these governors. His job was to rule over this region called Judea, which in and of itself was a pretty massive region. And if you were the governor of Judea, then you almost certainly resided in this section called Caesarea. But that is not where we find Pilate during this time. We find him instead in Jerusalem during the Passover. Pilate, what on earth are you doing in Jerusalem, of all places? Well, this little nugget of information reveals to us something important about Pilate. Because Pilate was actually not very well liked as a governor, especially by the people over whom he ruled. They didn't like him because he was a harsh ruler who would enact these really heavy things. And then he would come back after that and try to clean up the mess that he made. It was this very temperamental back and forth rule. We find other rulers even weren't crazy about Pilate. So why is he in Jerusalem during the Passover? Well, he's trying to smooth things over with the Jewish people over whom he rules during what's the most important feast of the entire year. Perhaps you have encountered a professor like this, where they will assign what seems to be just crazy amounts of work, difficult projects, and what it feels like is they want to be seen as one of those serious professors amongst their constituents and other faculty members. So they do all this difficult stuff, and then they hear the grumbling of reasonable people like you in the classroom, and they kind of come in and say, okay, well, all right, maybe we'll just take some of this back, or I'll give you an extension. And it feels like they're coming in heavy with difficult stuff, and then when they hear the grumbling, they're sort of trying to clean it up. And what that feels like is they're most interested in appeasing whatever voice at any given moment is the loudest. Doesn't it? This is Pilate, always wanting to be liked by the loudest voice. So we're at the Passover, we're with Pilate, and it says that the whole company, this title, the whole company, approaches him. So this group that's being described is a group called the Sanhedrin. You've heard me mention the Pharisees before. They're kind of the like upper elites of the Jewish religious group. The Sanhedrin was like the inner circle of the inner circle. They had a lot of legal authority. So they were like the most powerful people in the religious community. So they approach Pilate, Sanhedrin, they approach him. And they say, Pilate, we've got a problem. And what they want to have, their goal is this. They want Jesus dead because they do not like the way what he has been doing and teaching, they don't like the way it's been threatening them. So their goal is, how can we get Jesus dead? And they know the only way this can happen is if they have the backing of the Roman government that oversees them. So they construct this plan. They go to Pilate and say, Pilate, we've got a problem. It's this Jesus. He is trying to start some sort of insurrection. He's forbidding people from following you, which, by the way, isn't even true. They say, look, he's trying to make himself king over you. Pilate is kind of sneaky. We saw throughout this text, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, that he has not actually done anything wrong. But he also doesn't want to be in the hot seat. He doesn't want to be on the hook, on the receiving end of the anger and the possible frustration or whatever they might do from the Sanhedrin. He's sneaky. He doesn't say, is it true, Jesus? Are you a king trying to overthrow me? He says, are you king of the Jews?
In other words, he's saying, whoa, Sanhedrin, king of the Jews, this sounds like a you problem. This is not about me. No way. Look, my hands are clean from this. But the Jewish leaders, they're not going to fall for that one. They're also kind of sneaky. They double down. They say, no, you don't understand. He has been overthrowing all of the systems of order all across Judea, even to places like Galilee. So then Pilate, in his sneakiness, when he realizes this isn't working, has another idea. He thinks, oh, okay, Galilee. Got it. Okay, Galilee. What if we send him over to Herod? Okay, so who is Herod? Herod is like a work-for-hire king-ish type figure, basically in this smaller region of Judea, Galilee. All right, so you see what Pilate is doing, right? If I can send him to Herod, maybe Herod will come down with the guilty sentence. And then the Jews will be all mad anymore. But my hands will be free, right? They'll be relieved of their frustration, but I won't have to be the one to have laid down the sentence. I get both of the things that I want. Everybody likes me. So they send him over to Herod. What happens? Well, kind of the same thing. Herod takes some action. They kind of mock him. They rough him up a bit. And then they send him back. And it's interesting. What Pilate doesn't do, he doesn't say, Herod, no, you don't understand. Like, you've got to make a decision here. You've got to do this thing. It's like Pilate is such a people pleaser that the person that he needed to enact some kind of task for him, he comes back and they're friends. Like, okay, well, at the very least, maybe this guy will like me. It's like all the people around him, he's desperately seeking the loudest voice, whichever it is at any given moment, to appease him, to affirm him. What's the loudest voice that can tell me what I want to hear? They become friends. They previously hated each other. But Pilate finds himself, yet again, in the same showdown. It's him and the Sanhedrin. And they're getting angry at this point, aren't they? So he tries another tactic, a compromise. What if we punish him and then release him? Maybe that will appease them, but I won't have blood on my hands at least. No, scream the Jews. Not enough. And they get out in front of them. They say, release Barabbas. Because what they know is that the Roman authorities every year would release one criminal. And they're getting out in front of Pilate. Before you try this, Pilate, before you release Jesus as the one criminal, we want Barabbas, the murderer. We'd rather you release him instead of Jesus. Don't try that. So Pilate tries it again. No, okay, let's compromise. I'll punish him and release him. And they don't budge. Crucify. Crucify him, they say. You can feel the wall starting to close in on Pilate's. And maybe you've felt in a situation like this before where you know the right thing to do. Objectively, there's no question what the right thing is. Yet you find yourself in a scenario where if you do this right thing, the voices that you desperately want to hear affirm you, not only will they not do it, but they will be angry at you. And they will despise you for doing it. And suddenly, we can kind of imagine ourselves feeling a shred of sympathy for Pilate, can't we? What's he going to do? He's stuck in the middle. So what does he do? He washes his hands. It's not on me. So he thinks. So he hopes, anyway. Just please, still like me. And he releases Jesus, the innocent Son of God, to be crucified. Look, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're kind of on the fence or not sure what you think, hopefully we can all admit there is something deeply wrong about this. About the person who is tasked with upholding justice, giving in. Letting this innocent man be crucified. How does this happen? Look, when you start at the beginning and trace it, the answer is pretty clear. Pilate is a people pleaser. He's always going to listen to whatever voice is the loudest from beginning to end. Even if it costs something serious. So a lot of you guys already know at this point, I have said this before, about my newfound hobby that I picked up over the last year of growing heirloom corn in my backyard to nixtamalize and make into tortillas. Just in case you were wondering if I had a life outside of ministry, and I assure you I do. So it's all kind of a new endeavor for me. You know, you get these big bags of corn and you open them up and it's just a bunch of kernels. But what's interesting about these is, like, some of them are good kernels to grow and some of them are not good kernels to grow. And you really have no way of knowing just by looking at the kernels. But when you plant them and you cultivate them and they grow and they produce something, then it becomes plainly evident what was true the whole time about the kernel. Either it was a good one or it was a bad one. And by the way, Jesus uses this same metaphor. What you find with people pleasing is that it kind of works the same way. Because on the surface, you look at it and it might feel pretty inconsequential. I mean, aren't we sort of doing good things? Aren't we helping people? Aren't we trying to be liked? Aren't we telling them things that might even be true, might even be helpful? But if the seed is dangerous, if the seed of people-pleasing, which is simply listening to the loudest voice telling you what you want to hear, is true, it will result in something dangerous, won't it? I mean, it starts with being in Jerusalem for the Passover, and it yields sending the innocent Son of God to be crucified. And for us, it's not going to look like being on the receiving end of the angry jeers of the Sanhedrin. But the questions are going to be the same, aren't they? The accusations are going to be the same. Don't you want to be liked? Don't you want to be celebrated? You don't want to be outcast, do you? Don't you want to be successful? You don't want to be a failure? The questions, the kernels are the same. And when these are the voices we listen to, inevitably what happens is we reject the voice of King Jesus. There's really only room for one voice to occupy that space for you. Washing our hands, trying to remain innocent while we are anything but. And look, it might sound like we just got really dramatic all of a sudden. Like we just went from 0 to 100. We're talking about simple people-pleasing tendencies. And now we're talking about a rejection of Jesus and his words. How did we get there? And rather than me try to give you some case for why that's true, all we really have to do is look at the words that Jesus himself says. And he says, if you don't hear and heed the voice of my Father, then the words that you will inevitably hear are, depart from me. I never knew you. What Jesus is saying is something that I think we all know to be true. To deny the words of the King is ultimately to deny the King. So how do we decide which voice to listen to, the one we want to hear, the one we need to hear? What do we do with this? One of the things you've probably started to learn or realize as you get older is the reason why you love Christmas starts to change. And y'all know me, I'm like anti-celebrating Christmas before Thanksgiving. But we can at least entertain some thoughts about it for a minute. It's not that you love it any less. If anything, maybe you begin to love it more. But the reasons that you love it start to change. For me, I'm like the hardest person in the present or world to buy presents for because I just don't care. Like, I just really don't care about presents, which makes it really difficult for all of my family. But I love Christmas. Let me tell you the things that I love about it. I love walking back into my parents' home in Jackson, Mississippi, where I grew up and where we've lived for 22 years. And I love hearing the sound of the fireplace. I love hearing the sound of the Christmas music that my mom inevitably has playing in the house. I love the sound of something probably simmering slowly on the stovetop. I love the sound of the jingle bells that my mom puts on their dog Molly as she runs around the house. I love the sound of going to First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and hearing the nativity story read and remembered. I love these sounds because they do something for me. They mean something. And they aren't the loudest sounds of the holiday season. They're not as loud as the competing sounds, the consumerist sounds, clamoring for my attention, the rush of busyness and doing and performing. They're not as loud as those sounds, but they do something very different. Because where those sounds are asking me to give them something, these sounds are giving me something, aren't they? They're giving me memories and feelings that I love. They give me joy. They give me the comforts, the reminders of the people who love me, who care about me, the purpose of the season, that Jesus has come to be among us. These sounds give me something rather than take something from me. The reason that Jesus is the voice that we need to hear is because it is the only voice that is more interested in giving you something than taking something from you. And hopefully at this point, it's obvious that I'm not saying that to do something for somebody is like bad inherently, or to like serve somebody, or to say something nice, or to care what people think. Like, those things are not categorically bad. But the question underneath them is, who is the king to whom you submit? Because there can only be one. It could only be a voice that you want to hear, or the voice that you need to hear. Because think about what's happening in people pleasing. What it feels like is a sea of voices giving me something, doesn't it? Or else we wouldn't be attracted to it. It's going to give me affirmation. It's going to give me comfort. It's going to give me hope. It's going to give me security. But it's always predicated on something, isn't it? It's always predicated on my doing something, or being something, or saying something. Which means in order to keep those things that I feel like I'm getting up in return, I've got to keep giving to them. To submit to the voices of people pleasing is always, always to be giving something to them. But Jesus plays a different game, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I need you to do something for me. You know what he says? He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I am more interested in giving to you than taking from you. Even when we're the ones sending him to the cross. And I think tonight, some of us just need to hear that Jesus loves you. Like, we feel that absence. As we're clamoring for the loud voices that we want to hear affirmation from or security, we're desperate for love. We want to feel it. We want to hear it. And Jesus loves you. So much so that he lays down his life for you. There's nothing that you can do that is so bad that Jesus will not respond when you reapproach him with the words, I forgive you. And I'm here for you. And it's going to be okay. You need to hear that Jesus loves you. And in the same way that those sounds of Christmas do something to me, they give something to me, that's what Jesus' words do for us. They give you life. They give you hope. They're the voices that you need to hear, the words that you need to hear. Because what he says is, you have nothing left to prove. Because he's already accomplished it for you. What if you could live your life at SCAD with that being true? Where you genuinely had nothing left to prove. Wouldn't that liberate you to take joy in the things that you do? Wouldn't that liberate you to enjoy time with people to actually feel free to serve without feeling like you had to give up part of who you were? It's the offer that Jesus gives us. That you can rest in Him. I want to wrap up just by kind of asking the question that we tend to wrap up with. What does it look like for us to start to have this shape us? To actually divest of our people-pleasing tendencies and instead rejoice in the words of Jesus. What does it look like? Two things. Listen and reflect. We'll talk about both of these. Listen and reflect. So first, you listen. Here's what's so interesting of, well, I've said that like four times. Here's another thing that's interesting about this passage. I love this passage. It's one of the rare instances. There's one character in this scene that hardly speaks. Did you notice who it was? Jesus. Isn't that odd? In the climactic moment in the showdown where the stakes are higher than they have been in the entirety of his life and ministry, he is absolutely quiet. He hardly speaks. In John's gospel, actually, Pilate will ask him questions and Jesus just doesn't. He just doesn't say anything. Why? Shouldn't Jesus be like sticking up for himself or trying to convince Pilate to not put him to death? Why is he silent? Because he knows Pilate is not listening. He knows that his voice is not the one that Pilate is interested in. And what that means is that Jesus is only going to speak to those who want to listen to him. And for us, what that looks like is actually going to the place where he speaks to us in his word, the Bible. And I want to dispel this notion. I know there's like the eye roll when the application is read the Bible. I want to dispel this notion that reading the Bible is what we do just because that's what Christians do, and give us a much better reason for why we ought to read the Bible. Because it is God's word. It feels like it's this dead, archaic book that has nothing to do, nothing to say to my life. But you want to know how the Bible describes itself? It says it is living and active. In other words, it is doing something. At risk of being like a little bit controversial, like there is almost something magical about the Bible, if that's true. If it's living and it's active and it's doing something when you read it and listen to it. Let me just say this. If you knew that God would speak to you directly in His Word, would that be enough reason to open it? Jesus is interested in speaking to you, but only if you're willing to listen. He's inviting you to do it. We've got to listen if we want to hear this voice, if we wanted to drown out the other voices they're trying to take from us. Second, we reflect. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because if we simply stop doing things for people and say, no more people pleasing, I'm not doing anything for anybody ever, we've just traded one problem for another. Now you've just become a selfish, you know what. So that's not the answer. But what we got to do is do some reflection and ask, what is driving me in my desire to do these things to satisfy these voices? And I want to just paint a couple of scenarios that hopefully resonate with some of you guys. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents did not have a good marriage. And what you found would happen was your parents would argue, they would go at it, and inevitably, one of your parents would come to you. Let's say, for example, your mom would come to you. And she would begin to unload what was happening and the struggles and the challenges and the pain and all of these things. And what you began to learn at a very young age was, hey, it feels like my mom is dependent on me. And the words that I can say back seem to affirm and seem to validate. And you feel her approval when you do it. Okay, this was not your fault at all, but that was not a healthy system. At no fault to you, let me say this, at no fault to you, but that's not a healthy system. Because you began to develop a learned pattern that did not leave you when you left the house. That I feel needed and valued when I can affirm somebody. And that shapes you. And it might actually give an explanation to why you find yourself going out of your way and gravitating towards so frequently these people who feel like their lives are falling apart. Because it feels like what's happening is when they lean on me, when they need me, I'm important and I'm validated. Okay, it's not wrong to help somebody. But we've got to do some honest reflection and say, what is my motivation for going to this person? Am I getting that voice that I like to hear that says, you're enough because I need you? They like me because they need me. It's helpful to do some reflection. What's my motivation? A good thing, but maybe with an unhelpful kernel. Or maybe you're on the other side of this, where in your life, when things go sour, you cannot function unless you hear from somebody else, you are enough. And it's not bad to want to hear that from somebody, by the way. Like, there's a place for that. There's a community for that. But you operate as if you cannot go on unless you hear that. That is the voice that re-energizes life into you. It's the loudest voice. It's the most important voice. Because you've got to hear the words, I still like you. To feel like you're okay. What's the motivation? I feel important because somebody's affirming me. Maybe you find yourself in a job or a task where you're desperately looking to your boss or your superior or whomever it is to make sure that you're doing it right. And you can't bear the thought that you might let them down, a group project, a job, whatever it is. You need them to believe that you're competent, so you will go out of your way to make sure it happens. The job you're doing is good, but what's the motivation? They like me because I'm good at this, because I'm competent. And even now, like, I'll be honest with you guys. Like, I feel this now standing up in front of you guys. Like, I want people to say, he's a good preacher. He's a good pastor. He does all the things right. Those are the voices that I want to hear. But that is not the voice that I need to hear. I need to hear the voice of Jesus more than I need to hear the voice of anybody else that I ever stand in front of. What's the motivation? A good sermon's a good thing, but why? If Jesus' words are not present in it. Is helping somebody bad? No. Is needing friends to help pick you up bad? No. Is doing a good job bad? No. Is preaching a good sermon bad? No. All of these things are good things. But I'm just asking, are they the operational kings in our life? The loudest voice that we want to hear. Maybe we need to hear a different voice. The voice of Jesus saying that you are enough because he is enough. Amen.